to please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And find your way to verse 1, because we will be looking at, in particular, verses 5 through 7. Yet to keep the context of what is underway, we need to look at verse 1 and through to verse 7. One of the most revealing things about God is that He is a talking God. From the very beginning, from the very first chapter of the Bible, you find that when you open it, God is speaking. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God is a speaking God. And from that very moment where we encounter Him speaking, in the very first opening words of our Bible, we find that throughout the Scriptures, God is a talking God, and He reveals Himself through speech. He discloses Himself through speech, and even to the point when He discloses Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel and in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, you find John, when he's describing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he doesn't use the opening words of, "Well, I want to tell you about Jesus who is the Messiah. I want to tell you about Jesus who is the King of Israel." He doesn't say, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ who is the Anointed One." He doesn't say that, "I want to tell you about Jesus Christ who is the Son of God." And all those titles are ones which John does use, and he loves them very much. But in his very opening remark in his gospel, he describes Jesus Christ as the Word. Jesus Christ is God's greatest sermon. He reveals Himself to men in Jesus Christ. And He self-proclaims Himself. "In the beginning was the Word," says John in chapter 1 and verse 1 through 2, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's a wonderful understanding of God is a speaking God. But why do I say that? Why do I begin our time in God's Word with that statement, God is a speaking God? Well, I say this because God continues to speak even today, not through dreams and visions, but in His Word and through servants of His Word. And if we are His, if we are in Christ, every believer must also speak, but we must be careful to speak God's speak. We must be careful to retalk God's talk. The Apostle Paul knew that truth, and he knew that responsibility given to him. And that's why in the very first seven verses of Romans chapter 1, when he's introducing himself to the church at Rome, it's why he says he describes himself as God's spokesperson. God's spokesman saved by grace for the purpose of serving Him as an apostle. God's spokesman entrusted with the good news of God promised by God through the prophets of old. God's spokesman given the wonderful promise which is founded upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's spokesman entrusted with the good news of God, saved by grace, to declare the good news of God, so that those who come under the hearing of God's Word would themselves become recipients of the blessings of God, just as Paul was. Blessing that are God's grace and purpose, which is a work. The blessings of God's grace of fellowship and communion, which Paul declares himself to be the recipient of and reminds the believers in ancient Rome. They too are recipients of God's immense blessings. It's those blessings that I want to close out Paul's introduction with this morning, and it's why I've entitled my sermon, God's Good News Blessings to Embrace and to Live Out. So follow as I now read from verses 1 through to the end of verse 7, and then I'm going to come back and in particular lead us through verses 5 through 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all the beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time that has come in our worship service of you, that we now have the opportunity to open your scriptures, to learn of you, to listen to you. And may it be pleasing to you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to take away the cares, the concerns, the anxieties that have welled up in our lives. There are some who are struggling with ill and ailment. There are some who are fretting because of the work situation they're faced with. There are some whose hearts are saddened and torn because of perhaps a broken relationship. Whatever it might be, may it be our opportunity with thanksgiving to lift up our eyes now unto the Lord from whence our help comes. And thank you for the graphic reminder that we're about to encounter in the Word of God, that you desire to bless your children. And thank you that you have raised up in times past your spokesman, Paul. And thank you that you continue to minister through the agents of those who are servants of your word, not just those who have the responsibility to preach your word, but even those who are born again believers in Christ who go forth and testify to your word. And so help us now in our understanding, in our learning. Help me to communicate these, your precious truths, to these, your precious blood-bought people. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me take us to our first point. We actually covered it last week, and I just want to remind us, it's the blessings of grace and duty. Let me remind us what is unfolding here. Paul is writing his greeting to the believers in Rome, and he has a desire to actually journey to Rome, and there is a reason for that. Historically speaking, the Lord had worked things out whereby a Roman emperor had actually banned the Jew from Rome, and so all the Jews were expelled out of Rome for a period of 7 years. It's why Paul encounters Priscilla and Aquila in the city of Corinth, Jews who are tent makers like him, who have been cast out of Rome because of an edict by the emperor. And they are now having a temporary dwelling, as it were, in Corinth. At the death of that emperor, that edict obviously falls away, and the Jews are able to go back into Rome and pick up their living and their lives, as it were, on what they do as a daily living. So Priscilla and Aquila make their way back to Rome. In fact, we get to see there's a long list of Jews who have returned to Rome when we get to chapter 16. It's one of the reasons Paul has a real desire to minister to them in Rome. We'll get to see that truth in the time that we spend going through the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But Paul begins by reminding his readers to whom he is writing. He is God's spokesman. And he is God's spokesman because he's been saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. And Paul has been given this saving grace by God himself, where he's been delivered from the penalty and ruin of his sin, and he's been set apart to perform and undertake the work of an apostle. Now, yes, it is a truth that you and I don't have the opportunity of embracing and raising up an office of apostleship. You have to have physically seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. It's just not possible to be an apostle today. But Paul has been given the work of an apostle. But here's the interesting thing. When you look at the word apostolos in the Greek, you get to understand that it actually means messenger. Guess what? Paul uses that same title of you and I as believers in Christ in a slightly different way. I'll give you that. But he calls us ambassadors of Christ. And so just as Paul is a messenger with the office of apostleship, you and I as believers in Christ are messengers with the responsibility of being an ambassador. And here's the thing. In antiquity, an ambassador dressed like the king, and ambassador had the exact message of the king, and ambassador didn't change the message of the king, and ambassador went before and testified of the king and whatever the king desired his subjects to know. You and I have that task. Paul reminds the Romans, those who are living in Rome as believers, that just as he has been saved by grace, so have they. Just as he has been forgiven sin, so have they. Just as he has been given an office of apostleship, a messenger, so have they. And that purpose has been to go and testify, not of a new message, but to testify of a message that actually is of old. It is given by God through the prophets of old. It predates, can I say it this way? It predates the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, get this right in our minds, please. The gospel didn't start with Jesus Christ living as a man upon the earth. It didn't start with John the Baptizer testifying before the Lord Jesus Christ took up his public ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The gospel of God's good news did not start with the New Testament church. The gospel of God's good news started back at creation, at the fall of man. In fact, if you want to take it theologically before that, the gospel of God's good news started before the foundations of the earth. So, we've been given a message, and it's not a new message, but it is a timeless message. The same faith and grace and mercy that God poured out to Abraham is the same faith, grace, and mercy you and I are recipients of. The same faith, grace, and mercy poured out upon Paul is the same grace, mercy, and favor poured out by God upon you and I. And, might I add, the believers of ancient Rome some 2,000 years ago. So this message that we've been entrusted with, this message that Paul's been entrusted with as God's spokesman, It is founded not in an imagination, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why he says in verse 3, he's been given this promise beforehand in verse 2, his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. And he goes on to describe and affirm Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is that one anointed to take away the sin of the world. He is that one proved to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And so Paul continues to help the believers understand he who is writing to them, he is God's spokesman, saved by grace, given an office to fulfill, which means to proclaim a message, not of old, of new, but of old, and to proclaim a message based upon the person of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you get to verse 5, Paul says, as by way of a testimony, there is a reason why he's been given this grace and duty. And it is a blessing to be given the grace and duty. Look at verse 5. Paul is continuing now his introduction. He says, through whom? Through Jesus Christ. That's the whom there in verse 5. Through whom we have received grace. That's, remember I said last week, that's God's help. The word grace simply means it's God's help. He knows we can't save ourselves, so he comes and saves us. He knows we can't bring any work before him that will make us right in his eyes, so he does a work for us that we would be right in his eyes. And the work that he does is that he dies the death you and I ought to die. And he sheds his blood, which is that precious atonement that wipes away every sin and every trespass raised up against us. And so Paul says, just as it happened in his life, it's happened in our lives, we have received grace and apostleship. Now that's the duty, because with every gift comes a duty. And so the duty is to go and do the works which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You will remember maybe from last week when I dealt with the first part of verse 5 that I took us to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2 is that assurance that there is no work you can bring before God that will make you right. Listen as I read for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Here's the key. Having been saved by grace, there is a duty now. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So Paul reminds the believers, just as it was a truth in his life, he was saved by grace and he was saved unto a duty to go forth and serve the Lord by serving others. Now, what would that look like? Well, follow as I read for us in verse 5. Starting at the very last part of verse 4, so we keep the context. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. That's the first blessing given to believers, given to Paul, which he wants to remind the Roman believers about, and one which God has preserved in his word today for us. He wants us to be mindful we have been given grace and apostleship. Now here's the purpose for the grace and the duty. It is the blessing of testifying to and of teaching obedience. You see, the purpose that we've been given grace and apostleship, the purpose that Paul has been given grace and apostleship, we've been given grace and duty, is to undertake the blessing of testifying to and teaching obedience. He says the purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So let me explain something here. These two blessings that flow out from the blessings of grace and duty, the blessings of testifying to and teaching obedience, testifying to obedience and teaching obedience, these are things which we need to learn just a little bit more. Firstly, let me deal with the obedience. I'd like to remind us in that phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith, it means this. It means that we would, as Paul did, as God's spokesman, and as he's imploring the believers in Rome to do, and as God is imploring us to do today, it means that we would embrace all the teachings of Scripture, all the exhortations of Scripture, all the commandments of Scripture in the right context, and all the promises of Scripture. Simply put, testifying to the obedience of faith is whereby we believe God in what He has proclaimed about Himself, what He has proclaimed about you and I, what He has proclaimed He has done because of His immense love toward us, what He has promised is ours if we would receive what He has done for us by faith, and what He has promised He will continue to yet do. That's what would be bringing about an obedience to the faith, of faith. In fact, in the original transcripts, or in the original Greek rather, you don't find the prefix there of the faith. It's obedience of faith. There is no definite article there. This is part of what I learned in the week that has been. But folks, I want us to understand. Testifying to obedience is how we would live out before others our belief in God, our belief in all that He has done and is doing for us and will yet do. So that even in those times, and there are times in our lives, when that daily grind of life starts to wear us down, and when we find that we're racked with illness or ailment, and when we find we are racked with concern and care of how we're going to make ends meet, and when we are racked with that awful accusation that comes from every single quarter, and you wonder how you're going to deal with all of this, here is a wonderful testimony to show your obedience of the faith and to remember things like God has promised. Don't fret about the food and the clothing and the shelter. Look at the fields. Look at the lilies. They are clothed in even greater array than King Solomon. Look at the birds of the air, says the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6. They don't toil and store up in their barns, and yet they have an abundance for the day. In our household, Sue goes and feeds them. She's used by God in a very great way. But they have an abundance. And God says, shelter? I love it when He says in the Psalms that the sparrow, which is that worthless little bird that you could in fact buy, as my brother Billy reminded me one time, you could buy two for a penny. And that worthless little bird, that finds a place of dwelling at the very altar of God. You're far more precious than a sparrow, and there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground that God isn't aware of. And also, it's something else. He says the swallow finds her nesting place at the very altar of God. You know, a swallow is a bird that eats on the wing. It's never resting. The only time it's resting is in the night hours. And we've got the swallows. They've come back. It's summer. I'm here to proclaim it. I'm a prophet. The swallows have come. But the thing is this. As those swallows come and as they fly through the air feeding, that's the way they get their food. That picture of restlessness is so graphic when God reminds us through the Psalms that even the swallow finds her rest. That restless bird, always on the wing, always eating, finds her rest at the altar of God. Testifying to obedience, my friends, is making sure that you show forth the Lord Jesus Christ in those times of hardship. Habakkuk puts it another way, and I remind us of this often, unashamedly. Habakkuk says at the end of his exhortation to the children of Israel to actually go and continue to do that which is right, he reminds them, even though the barns are empty, even though the vines are not yielding, even though there's nothing to harvest off the olive grove, even though there are no cattle in the field, in the stalls there are no livestock whatsoever, he then goes on to say, I will still bless the Lord. Why? He is the God of my and your salvation. So my friends, my dear brother in Christ, sister in Christ, testifying to obedience is living out what you find in God's Word. Now, you're not going to be able to live out what God is desiring you to live out if you're not in His Word. So I implore you, hurry to the Scriptures. Hide them in your heart. But then there is something else that Paul says. He says there is a blessing of testifying to obedience and by implication teaching obedience. Because when I testify to the obedience of the faith, which is a belief in everything that God has testified of, Himself, of myself, of what He has done, of what He is doing, and what He will yet do, all of that, when I testify to that by my not being like a child tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and tricker of men, all of that becomes a teaching to others of obedience. When you're embracing God's Word and when you're embracing and testifying to the fact that through the words you speak, through the affections that you pursue, through the actions that you participate in, despite adversity, you will be teaching obedience to those whom our Lord will place alongside you or bring across your path. Could I remind us? There is no greater testimony to an example of one who remained faithful to believing in the faith and enduring much. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Please keep your finger here in Romans because we're coming back here. But turn over further into the New Testament and come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and make your way to verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Because I want to remind us, Jesus Christ is that wonderful example held up before you and I as to one who would testify to an obedience to the faith and thereby teach others obedience to the faith. He stands before us as the perfect example. And remember, I speak of Jesus Christ here as a man. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says to the believers, "For you have been called to this purpose." What purpose? Well, the previous few verses tell you that you've actually got suffering in your lives, okay, and you've got hardships. But you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, here it is, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. The example is, verse 22, he, Jesus Christ, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while he, Jesus Christ, was being reviled, he, Jesus Christ, did not revile in return. While he, Jesus Christ, was suffering, he, Jesus Christ, uttered no threats. But here it is. He kept entrusting himself to him, God the Father, who judges righteously. And he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So as you have come to Christ, as you have once again been restored to that fellowship through Jesus Christ, and you're now in a relationship living and vibrant with the true and living God, he says, follow my example. When you're being misunderstood, when you're being reviled at, when you are being harshly dealt with, he says, follow my example. And my example was, I entrusted myself to God the Father who judges righteously. It's no small thing that in the very next verse, which, okay, in our Bibles is now a new chapter, but you have to remember, in the original manuscripts, there were no chapters, no verses. But in the very next verse that follows this testimony, which I've just read for us, of Jesus being that example, you find in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, there it is, what way? In the way that Christ entrusted himself to God the Father when he was being reviled at, when he was being misunderstood, when he was being misrepresented, when he was being physically beaten. Please God, may it not be that that would be your case. But in the same way, just as Jesus entrusted himself to God the Father, wives, you too entrust yourself to God the Father by what? By being submissive to your own husbands. No, that's not being the doormat. It's understanding that God will hold your husband accountable because in his order of economy, it is the man to whom he looks at as being the one who will represent him to the wife of his youth. So he says, in the same way, wives, when you're being misunderstood, mistreated, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. So, wives, here's how you would testify to the obedience of faith. And it would bring about a teaching in your husband's life as to obedience in the faith. And he goes on to give the example of Abraham and Sarah. Let me paraphrase it for you because of time. Abraham is making his way down to Egypt. And as he makes his way down to Egypt, and he himself is well into his 90s. I feel quite young today, actually. And so as Abraham is making his way down in his latter 90s, and he's got his wife, Sarah, who was still beautiful. Yes, love, you're still beautiful too. Okay, but as he's making his way down, he suddenly realizes, hold on, I've got a good-looking wife. And he turns to his wife and he says, now listen, Sarah, you've got to do something for me here, because when we arrive in Egypt, if they know that I am your husband, they will kill me because they will want to take you for yourself. That's how good looking you are. Okay, we didn't have anybody doing that in Israel when we went recently on our tour, but we had Stacy Peterson fending off like 100 camel offers, and she did well. You can be proud of her, okay? She fended off these offers of 100 camels, and Jacques was actually trying to find out if it was worth his while. And you wonder why he's got backache. Okay, never mind. But that's the whole reason. He says, listen, you've got to say that you're my sister. Now, that was a lie, but it was a truth at the same time. She was actually his half-sister. They did that in those days. Don't go shock, horror, gasp. And so, imagine how Sarah feels. Well, here you are, Abraham. You have followed God because he said, get out from where you are and I will take you to a land which is yours. And now we're making our way down to Egypt and you have no trust in that God that he will protect you. Now she doesn't go off pot at him. She doesn't burn his supper. She doesn't say, okay, well then get yourself your supper. She says to him, Lord, and she does it. But I want to put to you, because this is my imagination, use it or you lose it. I reckon she prayed for her husband. And God answered that prayer because of her quiet and gentle spirit, in that while the Egyptians were planning to take Sarah as a wife for themselves, God sorted that problem out through a dream and a warning. Touch her and you're dead. So, with the blessings of grace and duty given us, and the blessings of testifying to the faith entrusted us, so also comes something which is an immeasurable blessing for you and I. It was for Paul, it was for the Romans, they needed to be reminded of it, and God's preserved it in his word for us to remember and be reminded as well. It's in verse 7. It is the blessings of fellowship and communion with God. Look with me, please. Paul is now closing out his introduction to the letter that he is writing to the Roman believers. And he says, after everything I've told you, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, let me stop there. Because that's the break where we see there is the blessing. If you are in Christ, as Paul was in Christ, having been saved by grace for the work of an apostle to deliver the message of old, a message founded on a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and having been saved for the purpose of delivering that message that it would have its own purpose, of testifying to a faith and of thereby teaching an obedience of that faith. All of that comes to a pinnacle and he says, you're included in all of this because all who are beloved of God in Rome called as saints. That word called as saints, it should be, that little word as should be italicized in your Bibles. That means that it was added in by the English translators to try and give you a little bit of context, but it's not in the manuscripts. So it actually should read called saints. Can I stop for a moment and just remind us? Sainthood is not given you by any man. Sainthood is not given you by any priest. Sainthood is not a goal to work toward to be achieved. God promises the very moment you come to Him and call upon Him and are born again by faith in Him and faith in His finished work upon the cross, He calls you saint. You are His. You are his son, you are his daughter, in whom he remembers your sin no more, and upon whose heart he has written his law. So, that's just to clear up. Mother Teresa, the Pope can put all the sainthood he wants, but if she were not in Christ, she is not a saint. If she's in Christ, she's a saint. Here's the thing. The fact that he says to all beloved of God, You see, folks, every person who has turned in saving faith in Christ is loved by God the Father for the sake of His only begotten Son. So every person who is a believer in Christ is beloved of God. And what does that mean? He personally has taken upon Himself your care. He personally has taken upon Himself a work which He has begun in your life, one which He will continue to do until the day He comes for His church, which is that very next prophetic event where the church is called up to go home with Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But when He calls you beloved, it not only means that He has taken personal care of you, it means that He has enfolded you into His very family. You will never be set aside. You will never be cast away. You will always be enfolded in the arms of God. But then, there is also something else here. And I want to touch on this, whilst it is not in the text, I don't want us to lose this. He's talking to believers, but I want to put to you that unbelievers are beloved of God. When I start off a wedding, or when I start off a funeral, and my brother Billy does exactly the same thing, I have sat under his teaching in exactly the same way, and I'm thankful to the Lord for it. We normally begin with beloved. We have unbelievers and believers seated before us in either a funeral or a wedding. How could we say that? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the message here is, yes, for the believer in the context of what we are looking at, the believer is beloved of God and is enfolded by God in His arms. But if you were here today and you were not a believer in Christ, then hear this. God wants to enfold you in His arms. He wants to embrace you. He wants to take care of you as He has promised He will. But here's the problem. For the one who remains out of Christ, the one who is not in Christ by faith, the problem is, the reason that you are not beloved of Him by being enfolded in His arms is because you're still at enmity with Him. You have no fellowship with Him. Jesus says something very significant in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 23. He says, therefore, and He's talking to the Jew now, He says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer and present your offering. Why would He do that? Because He's teaching an undergirdled truth, and it's this: there can be no worship of God lest there first be reconciliation. You can come here, you can sing the hymns, you can come here, you can say the prayers, you can come here, but if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are not reconciled to Him. You are not in fellowship with Him. And so, be reconciled. Jesus Christ is that peace between God, who is sovereign and holy and demanding of justice, and we who are unholy and sinners lost in degradation. Jesus Christ bridges that. He reconciles us. He brings us back into a relationship with God Himself. But that's only effective when you personally embrace that and call upon Him. But look what else happens. You are beloved of God, so you have that wonderful blessing of fellowship, says Paul. Just as I have the fellowship, and just as I'm reminding you, you are beloved of God. But now look, called as saints, and here's the second part, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Do you know what that means? It means you, as Paul, as the believer in Rome, as the believer in Christ today, you who are in Christ, you have communion with the Lord. And it is expressed in this way: grace is yours day by day, morning by morning, hour by hour, minute by minute, and peace is yours. It's not peace because you have a good bank balance. It's not peace because you have great health. It's not peace because no one is arguing with you. You have peace in knowing my sins are forgiven, not for a day, but for eternity. Not through any works that I have brought, but through the finished work Jesus Christ performed upon the cross at Calvary, because he so loved me. Now let me ask us this as I close out. Are you in Christ? If you are, do you recognize that, like Paul, you are God's spokesperson? You are God's spokesperson, saved by God, called by God to retalk his talk. In other words, go and share the good news of God, a promise of God given by him in times past through prophets long ago, a promise of God founded upon a person, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. You are God's spokesperson, given God's grace, for the purpose that you would testify to an obedience of faith and thereby teach others an obedience of faith. You are God's spokesperson, saved by God, to receive a very special place of being in his fellowship and in communion with him, not just for a day, but for eternity. Paul recognized he's God's spokesperson. You are God's spokesperson. Go and share this with someone else. Lives depend upon it. You are God's spokesperson, so may his word be seen in you, and may Jesus Christ be seen in you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us as we have spent in your word. And we're overwhelmed because you have given us so much. You have given us grace and mercy. You have saved us from the penalty and ruin of our sin. You have saved us so that we would serve you by serving others, by going and proclaiming of a promise that you gave to believers in ancient times, and same which is repeated today for us. And that promise is founded upon a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are saved by you in order that we could go forth and testify to an obedience of faith. Forgive us where we have failed to show forth Christ because we've been so overwhelmed by the circumstances in our lives. And we've taken our eyes off you, and we've said things we should not say. We've thought things we should not think, and we've participated in things, actions that we shouldn't have. And then thank you as well that you have given us a saving grace, that day by day we would have sweet fellowship with you and sweet communion with you, being the recipients of your grace, your help, every moment of every day, and being assured of a peace that comes through our Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. A peace, because we're no longer at enmity with you. Our sins are forgiven. When we consider all of that, how is it that we could possibly remain quiet? You are a speaking God. Help us to now speak for you with boldness. And help us not to be a people given over to timidity. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.